2, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Let's pay special attention to verses 8 through 10. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Folks, tonight I've entitled this message, this may sound kind of like a strange title as we go to Luke chapter 16 now, and I pray that we do heed the admonitions of the Apostle Paul there that he gave us to beware lest any man spoil us through philosophies and vain deceit and through tradition. And the title of this message tonight is, Did Christ Reveal New Truth to Pharisees? And because we have something here in the Word of God which seems to go against everything we've been saying for weeks regarding the state of the dead, the fate of the unjust, the nature of man, the nature of God, the fact of no consciousness after death, and verses and passages we've seen time and time and time again in all the weeks leading up to this subject, leading up to this time. And you come to Luke 16 and you think, wow, here's something that goes against the whole of the lot. goes against the whole ball of wax that we've been building upon from the truth of the Word of God. And as we've been studying for many, many weeks now what the Bible teaches concerning the fate of the unsaved, and not what anybody else says, you know, we're not looking at what a preacher teaches about the fate of the unsaved. We're not looking at what a seminary teaches about the fate of the unjust, or an evangelist, or your parents, or what your grandparents have taught you, or a priest, or a bishop, or a pope, or what some theologian has said about what happens to the unsaved, or what a missionary has said, or what you've heard an evangelist say, or your very own pastor, what you've heard them teach or preach. But rather, what we've been looking at week after week after week is what the Word of God teaches on the subject, and the issues that are an integral part of the subject. So we all must, you know, we all need to ask ourselves, let's just be real honest with ourselves here, what we need to ask ourselves is, what is our final authority? Is it the traditions of men and human wisdom, as Paul just warned us about in Colossians 2? Or is it the infallible, inerrant, pure Word of God? And I'm going to absolutely challenge anybody, friendly, but I'm going to challenge anybody and everybody listening to this message tonight to evaluate your own position on this issue and see if it squares with the whole of Scripture. Notice how I say the whole of Scripture, not some passages taken out of context, not anything taken out of its context with a pretext or anything like that, or you come predisposed to the Word of God, but see if your position squares with the whole of Scripture. Or are you like many, many Christians who just, you know, believe a certain way on an issue or hold to a certain doctrine, just really mainly because that's what they've been taught, you know, growing up or what have you. You know, God requires us to diligently search out His words and His wisdom on any given subject, especially one that may seem to be essential or important to our view of the truth about God and even the truth about man. So my question is put openly to everybody here, everybody listening. Are you a Bible believer? Do you believe what the Bible teaches on this subject? Or do you just think you do? Like I was for many years. I just thought I knew what the Bible taught on this subject. Or are you one of those who, quote, thinks you know what the Bible teaches on this issue, and you're just one who's now just closed-minded, you know, and you have an unteachable spirit. If you are, I'm just going to ask you to kindly please just stop listening now and move on. If you have a closed mind and your mind's made up, you know, and you have just an unteachable spirit and you're closed-minded, just stop listening and move on. Do whatever you do. Go watch TV or go eat and, you know, turn off the computer and do whatever you do, but just, you know, move on. I can't help you. And honestly, I'm not here to help you. God is the only one that can show anybody truth. I can't help you, and honestly, neither can God. You think about that for a second. The God of the universe cannot help you or me or anybody else in the slightest if you are closed-minded and have an unteachable spirit. The God of the universe can't even help somebody in that state of mind. You talk about the sovereignty of man. You know, but if you want to be honest with God tonight, honest with God and honest with yourself, then keep listening with an open Bible there in front of you, an open heart, and an open mind. And look, I'm not here to put down anybody, okay? Let's put that right out there right now. I'm not here to personally put down anybody. I may expose and denigrate false teaching very strongly and heresies like eternal conscious torment, but I'm not here to put down anybody personally. I believe this for years and years and years, the doctrine of eternal conscious torment. I believe that teaching. I'm not here to put down anybody. I know people are at different levels of understanding. They're at certain points in life, and I know all that. But some people who hear these messages, either here tonight on the internet, or they're going to hear these messages by tape, sometimes people that hear these messages, folks, you know, they go through the ceiling when they hear what I'm teaching. And you know what? That's too bad. I mean, you know, that's tragic on one hand, and it's also too bad that they just, you know, go through the ceiling. And, you know, they can just go through the ceiling and just go wherever they're going to go. But you know what, folks? I will stand for truth on this issue, regardless of who stands against me or with me. What matters is, as it says in the Scriptures, what saith the Scripture? What does the Bible teach? What does the whole of Scripture teach? And you know, as we've studied in weeks past, the nature of man versus the nature of God, and we've studied words like soul and words they're taken from, soul and spirit, and how the Bible itself defines these things. We've studied the breath of life. We've studied the fallacy of the immortal souls doctrine and how it's pagan and Platonic in its roots and its origins. We've studied the verses about hell, eternal fire, the worm that dieth not. We've looked at all those verses and their context and what they refer to. And even the verses, of course, used by traditionalists, we've looked at those. The verses they use to supposedly support their error. Folks, and we've seen over and over again the truth of God's Word in its context. And we've seen that the truth of God's Word in its context is going to clear up any error in anybody's thinking. It's no different than this stomping ground we're going to go to tonight of Luke 16. This is what the traditionalists use here in Luke 16. And quite frankly, I know of no other passage in the Bible that has been interpreted worse and has been more perverted into an abominable lie to slander and malign God's character than Luke 16's story of the rich man and Lazarus. Folks, this is the passage that any traditionalist will always go to support his or her doctrine. And at first glance, you know, like I said, it actually does seem to go against all the other verses upon verses upon verses and passages upon passages upon passages we've looked at in weeks past. It seems to go against the whole of this lot that we've looked at. It seems to, at first glance, to run contrary to everything else. Now, why? You know, why does it seem to, on the face, look and seem contrary to everything else we've seen? Why is just this in this one place in all the Bible? You think about that. If eternal conscious torment is the fate awaiting the lost, why is it only here in this obscure passage we find their fate kind of detailed? And the question I ask, and thus the title of this message tonight, did Christ reveal new truth to Pharisees? Let's go to Luke 16, and we're going to start in verse 10. I hope everybody's still hearing me okay. Ellie, if you could hear me, would you type in for me, sis? And Deb, if you folks are hearing me okay, just type in yes. I know the others of you can't, but my admins will just type in yes or no. That'll be great. I want to make sure we're coming through real clear. And Ellie and Deb, okay, thank you. Thank you so much. Okay. Luke 16, we're going to start in verse 10. It says here, he that is faithful, this is from the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now take a special note here, verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were, what? Covetous. Keep that in your mind right here, folks. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. They were sneering at him, saying things. Verse 15, and he said unto them, here's the message directed at the Pharisees and the Pharisees alone. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Listen to this. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Folks, these Pharisees were not good people. Folks, these words are about to be directed right at them, and they'd go to any length, even putting their wife away for no reason, they'd go to any length to please themselves and reject the Word of God, reject the counsel of God that He had for them. And look at verse 19 now. Look at what the story is. Christ speaking, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate and full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember thou that in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went into them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Folks, think about that. Who were these words addressed to? We saw up in verse 15, these words were addressed to the Pharisees who were covetous. They had heard the things that Jesus was teaching before this, and they were deriding him. Now, who were these words addressed to? They were addressed clearly to the Pharisees. Now, who were these words not addressed to? We need to ask ourselves that. These words were not addressed to the disciples, the sinners, the crowd. They weren't addressed to publicans or harlots or anybody else like that. The words were addressed to the Pharisees. Now let's go through the passage and go through it in the light of the truth presented in the rest of Scripture. Folks, any passage you go to, any passage, it must not be interpreted in a way that absolutely, totally contradicts the rest of Scripture, concerning death, the grave, and so forth. You know, do we take turns choosing which part to take literal and which some parts to take figurative and not literal in this passage here? You know, that's what the traditionalists who believe in the nonsense of pagan doctrines like immortal, undying, unkillable souls and instant life after death teach. You don't do that. You don't go to the Word of God and you don't do that and nullify the rest of the Word of God with your interpretations. And look at the phrases used here. Do we take the phrase Abraham's bosom in verse 22? It says, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Do we take the phrase Abraham's bosom and say it's paradise? Which is what the traditionalists do. They'll say, well, Abraham's bosom, that's paradise. They say you got to think of it figuratively, you know. So it's paradise. Now, nowhere else in the Bible do you find this phrase, Abraham's bosom. That ought to throw up red flags right there. You don't find this phrase, Abraham's bosom, anywhere else in Scripture. And you never find it, of course, being presented as paradise. And I guess, of course, the traditionalists have to take that phrase, Abraham's bosom, figuratively, since, Abraham's bosom would only hold one person, Abraham. Okay. But you know, maybe you didn't know that, but this phrase, Abraham's bosom, is found absolutely nowhere else in Scripture. And like I said, that should send up signals and red flags to the fact that this is being told to and directed at Christ-rejecting Pharisees. But, oh, unless you have the mindset that, oh, no, Christ is revealing new truth to Pharisees. Yeah, I speak as a fool. And the traditionalists will take these words as little words like, finger. Look at verse 24, where he says, and he cried and says, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Okay? And even verse 23 and 24, the word hell. Words like, these words are all taken literally by the traditionalists, the ones I'm about to list. Finger, they take that literally. Water, they would take that literally. Tongue, verse 24 also, they would take that literally. And the torments, obviously, they would take that literally, verse 24. And flame, they would take that literally. They would say that's a literal flame, literal fire. And also, they would redefine hell in verse 23 and 24. They would redefine that, which is the word Hades, into a place of literal fire. And Hades is never, ever, ever, folks, mentioned as a place of fire elsewhere in Scripture in the Bible. Never mentioned as a literal place of fire, the word Hades, okay? But you have to think, oh, well, was Christ revealing new truth to such great friends, those Christ-rejecting Pharisees? Ask yourself that. Was Christ revealing new truth, undisclosed to anyone else, even his closest disciples? Even Peter, James, and John, even John, the one that leaned back on his breast, was Christ revealing new truth to Pharisees? Is that what Christ is doing here? To Christ-rejecting Pharisees? The traditionists will take the interpretation of literal on all those words, finger, water, tongue, torment, flame, on all those things. But when the point is made, and when the point is brought up that elsewhere, the Lord Jesus Christ, like he spoke in Mark 9 about the worm dying not, when he speaks over and over and over again about that worm that dieth not, they won't take those worms as literal, as the Lord was referring to back from Isaiah 66. Oh, they'll say, no, we can't take that worm literal. Oh, that's someone's immortal soul. Immortal soul. Something else found nowhere in the Bible, folks. And if you think about the little terms about Lazarus, just think about the little things that describing this scene here. If you think about it in literal terms, Lazarus, you know, the guy must have never been buried. Look at verse 22. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into, there it is, Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. The guy must have never been buried. The angels must have snatched him up real quick and carried him into Abraham's bosom. Oh, but, you know, the rich man was buried. The rich man was buried and dead, but also you find the rich man speaking, and get this, without a literal tongue, because his tongue's in the grave, rotting. He's somehow thinking and reasoning and rationalizing without a literal brain. But oh, Christ must have been revealing new truth to Pharisees about some kind of life after death. He's revealing new truth. Christ revealing new truth to Christ-rejecting, truth-rejecting Pharisees. And all of this teaching of a consciousness and speaking after death, in the grave, in Hades, like I said, redefined, totally contrary to everything previous in Scripture. Why do you say totally contrary to everything we've seen in Scripture? Well, if you've been here up until this, in the 11 weeks past, you'll know that in Psalm 31, verse 17, it says this, "Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave." You know that Ecclesiastes 9:10, if you've been with us, there's truth previously revealed there, like Ecclesiastes 9:10 that says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest." That's Ecclesiastes 9:10. You'd know that Psalm 146, verse 4, if you're a Bible believer, you'd know that it says, "His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish." Psalm 146, verse 4. You'd know that Ecclesiastes 9:5 says, "The dead know not anything." The dead know not anything. But that verse 6 goes on and even says, "Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun." You'd know that from Ecclesiastes 9:5 and Ecclesiastes 9:6. You'd know also that Psalm 6:5 has the previously revealed truth like this. Psalm 6, verse 5. "For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks?" In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Psalm 30, verse 9. Psalm 30, verse 9 says, "What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth?" That's Psalm 30, verse 9. You know that there's previously revealed truth like Psalm 88, verse 11. Psalm 88, verse 11 says, "Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction?" Or in previously revealed truth like Psalm 115, verse 17. Psalm 115, verse 17, it says, "The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence." That's Psalm 115, verse 17. You'd know also that Isaiah 38, verses 17 through 19, previously revealed truth like that. It says, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee, as I do this day. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth." You'd know there was truth previously revealed in Job 17, verses 13 to 16. It says, "If I wait, the grave is mine house. I have made my bed in the darkness. I have said to corruption, thou art my father. To the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. And where now is my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit, when our rest together is in the dust." In the dust. And you'd know that we have verses like Ecclesiastes 3, verse 19. 3:19 of Ecclesiastes. "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts." Man is like a dog that dies, folks. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast for all his vanity. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. You'd know the truth of Psalm 49, verse 12. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not, who is like the beasts that perish. You'd know that we've gone through verses like 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. It says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. You'd know that 1 Corinthians 15:53 says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Nobody is immortal in and of himself. And you'd know that 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, that's at the resurrection, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And you'd know that Romans chapter 2 says you have to get immortality. You don't have it naturally. It says, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Folks, you would know of previously revealed truth that the wicked shall be destroyed. And there's too many of these to list. The wicked shall be destroyed. Psalm 145, verse 20. You'd know that they shall perish utterly. Psalm 37, 20. You'd know that they'd be consumed. Isaiah 1, 28. You'd know that they're going to be devoured. Psalm 21, 8 through 10. And on and on and on and on and on and on and on, folks. We have seen previously revealed truth over and over and over again. Look what it says in Malachi 4, verses 1 and 3. Malachi 4, 1 and 3. What's the state of the unsaved? What happens to them here? It says, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave neither root nor branch. And down in verse 3 it says, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes into the soles of your feet, that I shall do this, saith the Lord. Folks, over and over and over and over again, we've seen previously revealed truth that run totally contrary to this consciousness and speaking. It's in some kind of life after death. And another thing about all this is the traditionalist seems to have no way to deal with what the rewards and punishments are based on. Back in Luke 16, folks, back to Luke 16. They cannot deal with the rewards and punishment, what they're based on, in Luke 16, verse 25. Look, it says here, but Abraham said, Luke 16, 25, Abraham said, son, remember thou that in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Now, folks, you think about that for a second. Look what the reward and punishment is based on. The rich man, it says, the reason he was there in that burning hell, Hades redefined, was because in his life he had good things. Now that's all it says. Now you think about that. If that's true, and this is a verse warning to you and me, and it's literal, then folks, everybody probably listening to this message, everybody in the westernized, industrialized world had better look out. Because you know what? You have some good things. You have some good things. The reward of heaven and the punishment in that passage to the rich man doesn't say the beggar had faith. It doesn't say the beggar kept the law or believed and was justified. You know, it doesn't say the beggar trusted Christ as his Savior. It says nothing like that, folks, except that he was, you know, in poverty and he had sores. Now, you can try whatever you want to fit anything into that passage you want, but the reward and the punishment are not based on anything like faith. You know, the rich man in the verse, it doesn't say he rejected the Lord. It doesn't say, you know, that, you know, it doesn't say he didn't have faith, you know, or that under that dispensation, it didn't say that, you know, he didn't keep the law. It didn't say, you know, he wasn't a believer. It doesn't say, you know, he didn't believe in the blood atonement, etc., etc., etc. You know what it just said about the rich man? That he had good things. How about you? You got some good things? Yeah, this rich man probably just had some good things. Good horses, you know, nice, sleek chariot, you know, 3 square meals a day, you know, sent his kids to private school. Amen? He had a good 401k package. He went to hell because he had good things. Now, what's going on there? That's all. That's the reason he just went to, quote, hell. You know, Hades, redefined in the passage. It's the reason was he was rich. He was in this hell that Christ is speaking of here because he was rich. But you know what? Who's he talking to? He's talking to old Abraham. Abraham's in paradise. Well, look back in Genesis 13, and Deb, make sure you post this. Genesis 13, verse 2. Genesis 13, verse 2. Now, Abraham's in paradise. Remember this. Rich man's in hell because he had good things. Abraham's in paradise. Genesis 13, 2 says, and Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Abe was very rich. And what's he doing there? Think about that. Why is Abraham there if the rich man just went to hell because he was rich, had good things? Folks, you think about this passage. You think of what is going on there. And you think about the conditions of people being laid out there just because someone was poor and had sores and someone rich, and that where they're going. Oh, but then again, we must ask ourselves, maybe Christ was just revealing new truth to his Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting, murderous enemies, the Pharisees, the serpents. Folks, there's nothing like this in all the rest of the Bible. We have to come to see what Christ is doing to who he is speaking to, the Christ-rejecting Pharisees. You know, but here comes some real biting sarcasm in the verses coming up here. Some real biting sarcasm from someone the Pharisees called their, quote, father. And the rich man calls his father. The Pharisees, folks, if you look in Scripture time and time again, they're seen as calling Abraham their father. And they say, Abraham be our father. Before they kicked the blind man that was healed by Jesus, before they kicked that guy out of the synagogue, they said, we are Moses' disciples. We have never been taught by anybody else. Time and time again, they said, Abraham is our father. We be not born of fornication. That's what they said to the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham is our father. Moses is our, we are followers of Moses. Abraham's our father. Pharisees time and time again are doing this, calling Abraham their father. They say they're Moses' disciples. Look at the irony and sarcasm that comes and condemns these Bible-rejecting, truth-rejecting, covetous, hypocritical thugs. Look what happens in verse 28. Look at the rich man's words. For I have 5 brethren, he wants him to send Lazarus, that he may testify to them, lest they all also come to this place of torment. Hades redefined, but look what happens here. He says, send Lazarus from the dead, you know, to talk with my brethren. You know, he gets real spiritual here. Just, you know, I care about them. I really care about their spiritual well-being. Pharisee, Pharisee. Look at verse 29. Look what Abraham answers him. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, folks, you think about that. And here's the key to this passage that's been building to. He says, look at how Abraham, you know, look at how Abraham answers. And really, not only just Abraham answering the rich man in the story, but look how Abraham is really portrayed in the story as answering the Pharisees. Look how Christ is using Abraham's words, the one they called their father. And you know what? Every other pagan that believes the kind of nonsense associated with this. It's the kind of story that the Lord used against them. Look what Abraham says. Abraham said unto them, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You know what he's saying? Believe the scriptures. Believe the written word of God. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You know what these Pharisees did? I'll tell you exactly what they did. Over and over again, we've seen in the scriptures that the Pharisees made the word of God of none effect through tradition, through their teachings, through their hypocrisies, and you know, their false teaching. Folks, history and the scriptures record this and their ways over and over again of manipulating the people there. And folks, this was undoubtedly one of their stories taught in their circles, totally contrary to the truth of Moses and the prophets. This story is totally contrary to the rest of scriptures. He's obviously using it to come right back on them. Christ uses it against them to the hilt. Look at verse 30. Look what this rich man is portrayed as saying here. And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went into them from the dead, they will repent." Now look, you heard what Abraham just said to this guy. Abraham just says, believe the Bible. Believe the scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Believe the scriptures. What's the first word in verse 30 that the rich guy said? Nay. No. This rich man, obviously the one who typifies the Pharisees, his response to Abraham's advice that they should have Moses and the prophets and hear them. Sorry folks, don't PM me while I'm trying to teach you. What was the response of the rich man's, the advice Abraham gave him? What was his response to reading Moses and the prophets? Nay! No! His advice was no, 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 nay, nay. Don't give us the written word of God. No, no, nay. Not the word of God. How about a sign? Not the word of God. Not the word of God. Just have one, you know, just one, Father Abraham. Come back from the dead. Then they'll believe. I love verse 31. I love verse 31. And this is the advice to, I believe, to anybody who doesn't believe the rest of the, doesn't believe the Bible concerning the fate of the unjust and this whole ball of wax, folks. I love Abraham's comeback. You know what? It's Abraham's turn to say no. And he said in him, no, mm-mm. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. I like that. I like that it was Abraham's turn to say no. He's saying, no, rich man. Mm-mm. No, Pharisee, you're wrong. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, the scriptures, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. You know, that's interesting, folks. That in just about 6 months later, one did rise from the dead, named Lazarus, didn't he? Over in John 11. You know, what'd they do to him? They wanted to kill him too, didn't they? Folks, Christ is rebuking and rejecting them for their willful rejection of him and his word, God's word. Folks, this is probably a traditional story of the rich man and the poor man. It's probably something that Christ used with scathing, I mean, obviously, probably something he used against them, with obvious scathing rebuke and condemnation towards one group of people. This is directed at the Pharisees. He certainly wasn't revealing new truth to Pharisees. He wasn't revealing new truth, never revealed before in scriptures. There's nothing else like this in the Bible. And this is not new truth that he is revealing to Pharisees. This bunch of snakes, folks, that was, you know, you think they're going to be more privileged than even the disciples? The Pharisees chose tradition and stories and pagan, Babylonian, Platonic, satanic nonsense over the Word of God. Do you? Do you see what Christ is doing? He takes a story that they've been teaching and he uses it against them. He uses it against them in a big way. I mean, it runs the whole gamut. And Christ wraps up this story with some good advice. He wraps it up with some good advice actually to his disciples. There's no chapter break in this account. It goes straight to 17 verses 1 and 2. As soon as he said this, as soon as he said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded the one rose from the dead, then said he unto his disciples, chapter 17, verse 1 and 2. It is impossible that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come, for it's better that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea that he should offend one of these little ones. Offenses will come, but woe unto him through they come. It's better for a millstone to be hung about somebody's neck and cast into the sea than to offend one of those little ones. You know, folks, and I can think of no other teaching that has been more of a stumbling block and offense to the name of God than the heresy of eternal conscious torment and all the errors that go with it. Folks, may we truly expose it and exalt the truth of God's word forever in our lives, right into and up on through glory. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for the truth that your word declares from beginning to end. Thank you that we interpret Scripture with Scripture. We interpret the obscure with the clear. Thank you for your Spirit being our teacher. Thank you for the truth of the Word of God that sets us apart. Thank you, as you said in the garden, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And thank you for this study, and thank you for the last 12 weeks that we've been through this. I pray that we'll just heed your Word, and if there's anybody here in this room that's never trusted Christ as their Savior, I'll pray that they'll simply believe that you died for their sins, all their sins, past, present, and future. You died for their sins and rose again, that you might come and take up residence in their heart by them believing in you, by them trusting you as their Savior. Take up residence in their heart. Come and live your life through them, and they'll be complete in Christ. I pray all this to his honor, to his glory, and we get the joy for all of it. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you forever. In Christ our Savior's name we pray.